Would you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel of John, and we'll take a look at chapter 11. Now, the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John has to do with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, to be very honest with you, there are some churches throughout the land that have very little teaching on this because they're very liberal churches, and this particular incident bothers them very much. Sometimes they try to write off the healings of the Lord as psychosomatic healings. And sometimes they will they'll say, well, when Jesus raised from the dead the daughter of Jairus, you know, she wasn't dead, she was just asleep. Or, you know, when there was the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, actually everybody arrived with a sack lunch under their sleeve. You know, or up their sleeve somehow or other. And you see, there was really no miracle. But here we have an instance where a man was dead for 4 days. And in fact, the man's sister said, you know, Lord, you know, you can't look at him because he's been dead 4 days now and he stinketh. In a very humid, hot land over there in the Mideast. So this particular chapter is really the height of frustration for those who do not like to believe the Word of God as it is. They don't know what to do with it. And so therefore, they just basically don't teach on it very often. But we will tonight, and we praise God for this beautiful chapter. You know, it's an interesting thing I might just mention to you with regard to the so-called psychosomatic healings. They say, well, a lot of these healings of Jesus, they were just psychosomatic. The person, you know, wasn't ill to begin with. But strictly speaking, you know, a psychosomatic healing is a very difficult type of healing to achieve for the simple reason people don't want to give that up. And so therefore, when someone who would have some type of a psychosomatic illness and the person, you know, says, I'm healed, I'm not sick anymore, you have an extraordinary type of healing. You follow me? People don't think of that always. All right, now, so John chapter 11, it says, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, Bethany was a couple of miles east of Jerusalem, not very far away at all. And then we have a parenthesis in verse 2. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Close parenthesis. We're going to see more about this later. It says, therefore his sisters went unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now when they went to Jesus, they had to travel quite a ways. As remember, they were trying to kill Jesus at this time. They were just lying in wait for him in the city of Jerusalem. And we left him, you know, down there at the Jordan River, which was a certain distance from Jerusalem. And therefore, there might have been a journey of a day or two for them to even to get a hold of the Lord. I think it's kind of interesting that it says here in verse 3, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. It's kind of a beautiful thing, seems to me, he whom thou lovest. Jesus was not so distant from human beings that he couldn't have a genuine friendship where there was really a love relationship that existed between him and some other person. He genuinely loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus that was sick at this time. You know, sometimes people will try to get real holy, and when they try to get real holy, they get kind of an arched attitude. They get very stiff. They get very formal. They have a holier-than-thou attitude. You know what I'm talking about? You know, and, you know, I'm unapproachable. Don't touch me. I'm holy, you know. And yet here you see Jesus, you know, there were certain people that he was very, very comfortable with, and among them were these three, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Then verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it. So therefore, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he had a knowledge of what was going to happen. He had knowledge of the future. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So there's the love that Jesus has for Martha and Mary and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. So in other words, rather than saying, well, I'm going to move fast and get there before he dies or whatever, what he did was he simply stayed there deliberately 2 more days. I think there's a little there's something that we should remember in this, and that is that sometimes when we pray, we say, "Lord, I want an answer," and it's been 10 minutes, and I don't have my answer yet. You know, where are you? Don't you love me or whatever? But you see, sometimes Lord actually, I think, will delay for a greater good that will come about in our lives. And here there's a very obvious situation where Jesus delayed in order that greater good would result. Now, and then verse 7, it says, "Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou there again?" In other words, don't you realize what it's going to be if you go into Judea and Bethany there, which is close to Jerusalem? "So Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world." I believe what Jesus was saying there is that, you know, my time has not yet come. You know, there's a time for everything. There's a time of day, and there's a time of darkness. And so in the 12 hours of the day, it was time for him to work, and there was no way that his ministry could be cut off or cut short without the Father's approval. So we've seen already there were several times they tried to kill him. It had no effect. They just couldn't do it, even though the Lord had to intervene supernaturally for the simple reason his time was not yet up. And so therefore Jesus said, they're not gonna kill me before God's timing. Then verse 10, he says, But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. So they were saying, well, gee, if he's just sleeping, I guess everything is okay. He doesn't have any more health problem. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, who is called Didymus, Thomas, if your name happens to be Thomas, it means twin. So Thomas is the Hebrew, and Didymus is the Greek, but it simply means twin. So then said Thomas, who is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us go also, that we may die with him. So they recognized the danger that there would be in Jesus going that close to the religious establishment, in other words, the headquarters. Now, this was very noble on the part of Thomas that he said, okay, fellas, he says, let's go and let's die with him. But as we all know, you know, soon after this, when it was the right after the agony in the garden, and then Jesus was arrested, despite all their protestations of bravery, you see, everybody just split and they went their ways. But we don't want to look down on Thomas here. He meant well, but he didn't realize how much of what he was saying came from the flesh rather than the spirit. See, when we depend on the flesh, we're going to fail. The only strength we have really is when we depend on the power of the Spirit within us, and we look to something that's greater than our own power, because we can't do it ourselves. Now, then in verse 17 it says, Then when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was near unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, in other words, a couple of miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat in the house. Now when she went out, this would be something that would be breaking tradition, as they had a tradition among the people there that when someone died, you would stay for 7 days in your own home. You would not be seen outside unless perchance you happened to go to the graveside or the tomb and you wanted to weep there or something. But at any rate, she went to see Jesus, so it was kind of a breaking of tradition, so it shows how excited that she was. So then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, almost a little bit of a reprimand here, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But then here's a little bit of faith that seems to come up. And she says, but I know that even now, whatever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said unto her, and here's a statement in the Word of God that I think needs to be underlined. It's beautiful. And it says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now you see, if any other human being, see, Jesus was true God and true man, but if any other person, you might say, had said that other than Jesus, they would have called him a madman. But you see, because of the credentials that Jesus had, by the anointing of God that was upon his life and whatever, you know, nobody questioned what he said, even though they may not have believed it. But he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. See, some people don't understand this life-death thing. And remember, if we want to understand this, we have to see it from God's point of view. Now, way back in the garden, you know, Eve was told, you know, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. All right, she ate the fruit. Did she die? Yes, she did. You see, spiritually, she died. There was a death that came over her spiritually. Or at least when the one who had the headship, when Adam ate, then this came over both of them. But you see, spiritual death took place immediately, and then later on, the physical death came. But God's word is true. See, God views death and life differently than we do. Now, man is composed of body, soul, and spirit. The real you is spirit. There's nobody in this room, strictly speaking, that can see me. All you see is the little tabernacle, the little house, the body that I walk around in. But the real me is spirit. And you see, when a person is walking around in this life, they may be physically alive, but if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, their spirit has not come alive, and they're, in a certain sense, the walking dead. But then when they come to Jesus, when they have a genuine new birth experience, then life comes into them. And then when death comes, you know, from our point of view, those of us that are watching, we see a body that dies, but nevertheless, the real person, merely who knows the Lord, merely goes into the presence of the Lord. Because we know it says in the Word, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so it's just like walking from one room to another, and there's never even a cessation of consciousness. Now, the world doesn't see it that way, but the believer does. And there are so many accounts that we have of those who have come back from beyond, and they tell about going to the Lord. There's an area in the Scripture here that's kind of interesting in 2 Corinthians. You want to turn to 2 Corinthians? I believe it's chapter 5. Yeah, chapter 5. And it says virtually the same thing that we've been saying here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about this body that we walk around in life and death. So after John, there's Acts, Romans, and then 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle... You know, the translation that I have in my Bible says tabernacle. Maybe you have the word tent there, but it means basically the same thing. You see, what we're doing is we walk around in these little capsules, in these little tents, in these little tabernacles. See, I am not my tabernacle. I am spirit. I am made in the image and likeness of God. That's the real me, but I dwell in a little tent, a little tabernacle. So here Paul under the anointing says, but we know that if our earthly house... See, we walk around in little houses, as it were. The earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. So there's death that comes somehow or other. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we know that there's going to be a time when this corruption must put on incorruption if the person has died, or if we're taken in the rapture, that this mortal must put on immortality. And we have a type of body that would be similar to what Jesus had on resurrection morning. And then it says in verse 2, for in this, now there's in this little tent that we walk around in, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. See, a lot of aches and pains in this one. Then verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. You see, we're not meant to be disembodied spirits that just go floating around the universe somewhere. To be complete, we do need a body. Not necessarily this exact type of a body, but we do need bodies to be complete. So in verse 4 then says, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life," and so forth. So we walk around in these little bodies, these little tabernacles, these little houses, but the real me is spirit, and that will never die when we know the Lord. You see, when a person doesn't know the Lord, he has not been washed by the blood of Jesus, he's unfit to stand in the presence of God, and the only place there is an eternal death, and yet it's a conscious thing. It's a dwelling forever in the lake of fire, and that is not life. So, then we have here in verse 26, then Jesus says, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." I don't expect ever to die. If something would happen that the Lord would tarry in his coming, I'm not going to die. My body might die, but I'm not going to. I'm going to live forever with the Lord. So then he looks at Martha and he says, "Believest thou this?" And she saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ," in other words, the Messiah, the Son of God, who should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister, secretly saying, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. So he was on the way towards Bethany. The Jews then, who were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goes unto the grave to weep there." That's what they thought she would be doing, lest custom would be broken. So then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, and this is also a little bit of a reprimand here, kind of, and she says, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, they weren't exactly weeping in our sense of weeping. At this type of funeral, they were wailing with loud groanings. You see, there are certain status symbols that we have today, and there are certain status symbols that they had in those times. Now, if somebody really is important that dies, you know, say, "Wow, this guy really must be important, because in the vestibule of the church, there were 99 wreaths of flowers plastered all over everywhere. You know, boy, this guy must have really been important. Look at all that." Well, they didn't have that so much back there, but what they did have was people who would be paid mourners and groaners and wailers. And the louder the noise, that, you know, then this was kind of a status symbol for them. And they say, "Oh, look how he's loved." You know, just you can hear people moaning from miles away how much they loved him. That sort of thing. That was just their custom, and it was a very pagan sort of a thing. And I'm sure the Lord was very unhappy with it, but at least that's what they did. So at any rate, they even paid people to do this, if you can imagine. So when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Probably troubled because there was so much lack of faith in the place, really, and they didn't see things from God's point of view, nor according to the teaching of the Scriptures. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Then verse 35 is the shortest verse of the New Testament, two words, and it says, "Jesus wept." Now, the interesting thing here is, why did Jesus weep? See, we already know he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, so he wasn't weeping for his passing because he knew he was going to come right back. And I would say that probably the weeping was just because of this scene that was so pagan, really, despite this was God's chosen people, kind of at their lack of faith in a way. Jesus had already raised two people from the dead. So then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." So they thought that the weeping of Jesus was because he loved Lazarus, and, you know, and that was the end of Lazarus. So some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" So they didn't conceive the raising from the dead again, just that maybe when he was still sick, Jesus could have helped him. So Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. So kind of like a sepulcher, really, rather than under the ground. So Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." There it is. "For he hath been dead 4 days." You see, so the liberal scholars find it very hard to say, well, they just kind of thought he was dead. He was in there 4 days. 4 days is a long time. See, they would bury the bodies immediately because of the type of climate that they had, because they would decompose so very fast. So he has been dead 4 days. So Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? You see, again, she's kind of like Thomas in the way Thomas just got through saying, Lord, we'll go to Jerusalem and we'll just die for you. But when it came right to the, you know, the time, you know, Thomas just melts and he disappears into the woodwork someplace. Now you see back here with Martha back on verse 22, see, there was a little glimmer of faith there. She says, but I know that even now, whatever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. You see, so there was faith. But then actually when she was, you know, she saw the wind and the waves, as it were, and she realized, here I am at the tomb. He's been dead 4 days. There's an odor from the place. You know, impossible. You see, the faith kind of died because it wasn't strong enough. So then, again, verse 40, so Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Praise God. Now that was the way he began his prayer. I thank you, Father, because you've heard me. See, some people who don't know the Lord, because they don't really know God, because they have no relationship with Jesus, they have to call God, God, or that great one out in the universe, or that uncaused cause or something. But you see, when we have a relationship with Jesus, we have the right to call him Father, just as Jesus called him Father. So, and then he thanks him. You see, in Philippians chapter 4, about verse 8, I think it is, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So in other words, we're encouraged, you know, in the very moment that we pray, to thank the Lord that he has heard us, even before we have seen the response. So here Jesus, he says, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. Some people say, well, I've been praying and praying, and it's just like praying to the wall. No, don't say that. The Lord always hears. We may not understand why the answer doesn't come right away, but prayers are heard. He says, I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people who stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, in a loud voice. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a cloth. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. So here is this fantastic miracle that Jesus performed. You know, it's an interesting thing. That voice of Jesus, that authority, that power that Jesus spoke out, you know, probably if he hadn't used the term Lazarus and he had just said, come forth, everybody in that grave would have risen up because of the authority of that voice. Can't you imagine Jesus not saying Lazarus, just saying come forth, and, you know, the 50, 60, 100, 200 bodies just come out of everywhere? They would have, unless Jesus had specified Lazarus, come forth. So there's authority in the name of Jesus. And when he gave it, there was that command. Now, verse 45, then many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And here it is. Now watch this. You see, here's the real reason behind it all. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. So we're going to lose these pedestals that we're on, and there's no way that we want this. And so we're going to reject, you know, evidence that's so plain that Jesus is sent from God. Now, actually, because they rejected Jesus, these terrible things did come upon them. In other words, the Romans did come in 70 AD under Titus, and they did take away both their place and also the nation. And from 70 AD until 1948, the Jews have wandered among the nations as a people that have no nation of their own. Now they do, but they went for almost 2,000 years without one. So it's interesting. There's a little bit of irony in that verse 48. Then verse 49 says, "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that came that same year, said unto them, You know nothing at all." So in other words, he was very insulting to the people that were around him. He says, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Now this is interesting. Watch verse 51. "And this spoke he not of himself." So in other words, God took hold of a vicious unbeliever who happened to be the high priest. He was a Sadducee, didn't even believe in the resurrection or the miraculous at all. But he says, "And this spoke he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied." So God can use unbelievers even to prophesy. So it says he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. So as wicked as he was under the anointing, and he spoke the truth. This shows that the gifts of the Holy Spirit can operate independent of the holiness of the vessel that is used. Remember that. Now, verse 52, "And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Now, I would assume that that would refer to the Gentiles. So it says, "Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death." So there it is. "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went from there unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was near at hand." Now, remember, last time when we were studying, we had the Feast of the Dedication, and remember it said in verse 22 of chapter 10 that it was winter. So therefore, some months had elapsed, and the Passover is a springtime feast. So therefore, there was some time that went by. So again, verse 55, "And the Jews' Passover was near at hand." It was spring now. "And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." Now, when it says that they might take him, that they might arrest him and then put him to death. So then chapter 12 says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover." Now, this is the final Passover. This is when Jesus is going to die. "So Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served." One of the nice things I like about Jesus is that he was so often having dinner with people. He liked to dine with people. He'd relax and just unwind from whatever it was the day. But so many times in the scriptures, he was having dinner with somebody. I kind of like that.
Please turn the cassette over for the remainder of the tape.
So here he is, and in fact, even to the church of Laodicea, I believe it is, if any man will hear my voice, and open the door, I'll come in and I will sup with him and he with me. So he talks about supper a lot. So here's Jesus one other time at a supper. So again, verse 2, "So there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with him." So there was Lazarus alive and kicking. Praise the Lord. "So then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." This was very costly what she did. "So as then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now verse 6 is interesting. It says, "This he said, not that he, Judas Iscariot, cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what was put in it. Now, when it says he had the bag, that means that he was kind of the treasurer of the little group. People would make contributions to Jesus and his disciples, and Thomas, or not Thomas, but Judas was in charge of that. But not only did he have the bag, not only did he carry it, but also he purloined from the bag. He was pilfering from the bag for his own needs, independent of the group. You know, it's an unfortunate thing when we don't know the scriptures. We can just get, you know, we can get so fooled unless we know the word. There, some years ago, there were these godless plays, Jesus Christ, Superstar, and Godspell, and whatever, and the way they twist the scriptures is just terrible. But in Jesus Christ, Superstar, they really, is really should be Judas Iscariot, Superstar. He's the one that really raises from the dead. And they have Jesus kind of a bad guy, you know, and they have Judas, this very line is in Jesus Christ Superstar just about, and it says, why was not this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And they make him very, very noble. But you see, in no way, because it's satanic, of course, did they quote verse 6, where it says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. They didn't bring that in. But they're downing Jesus and they're uplifting Judas in this godless play. But again, it's a total contradiction of what the scriptures say. But, you know, they can get away with this if we are ignorant of the word. You can have the wool pulled over our eyes at any time unless we're aware of what the word says. So then said Jesus, let her alone, for the day of my burial has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. Many people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. You know, Lazarus was quite a conversation piece. You know, like, have you heard? You know, and so they wanted to actually see, was this guy really alive? Hey, did you really die? And did you get raised from the dead and so forth? Now, this verse 10 that comes next, so John 12, 10, is to me one of the saddest verses in all of the New Testament. Now this shows the wicked heart of people that were supposedly the shepherds of the people, the religious leaders. And here it is, and it says, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. They wanted to kill Lazarus because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So they said, what can we do? I mean, he's alive. Therefore, the only thing we can do to stop them from coming to Jesus is to kill the man. And so actually they were plotting to kill Lazarus after he had been raised from the dead. And remember, as a leader of the people, when Jesus talked, you know, that you're blind, leaders of the blind, and both of you are going to fall into the ditch. There's a strong, strong message here, and that is that we should never automatically believe what it is that we hear from the pulpit or from a Bible teacher or anybody else or read in any magazine. The thing is what is said, does it correspond with the word? Because here were shepherds of the people that were very, very far from God. The wickedness is terrible. You know, the same thing is still happening today. I guess most of you are probably well read enough to realize that they virtually have found Noah's Ark. I mean, without doubt, it's up there on Mount Ararat where the Bible says that it rested about, 14,000 feet up, huge ocean liner, really, a big ship. And it's in Turkey. But and they even have brought down some pieces of wood from it. But anyway, when they want to get these more thorough expeditions to go up there, you see the Muslim leaders of Turkey will nix it because, you see, if it's really proven that what is said way back in Genesis about the flood, you see, which the modern school system doesn't believe in at all in our high schools or universities, if they see, well, heck, the Bible was correct and is way back in the early chapters of Genesis this happened, this would give a great status to the Bible. But they don't want to have the Bible have any status and so therefore keep people away from the evidence. So it's almost just like a form of what they were doing here. Let's kill Lazarus and kill the evidence. Then, verse 12, it says, and the next day many people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees. So therefore, we would be we're hearing out what would be called Palm Sunday within a few days of Jesus' death. So they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. So they cried out, Hosanna. Now, Hosanna is a Hebrew word and it means save now. Their hearts were not right. See, what they were saying by Hosanna is they were saying, save us from the Romans. Use this miraculous power that you have to throw out the Roman soldiers. That's what they thought that the King of Israel was going to do. They didn't understand the two comings. You see, here, after they say, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel. Indeed, Jesus is the King of Israel, but he was never crowned in his first coming. He will be crowned in his second coming, which is very, very soon. But anyway, so blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, it says in verse 14, And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat upon it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. That's Zechariah 9:9, I believe. So these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, in other words, after he was raised from the dead, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this cause the people also met him. So in other words, there was a great flurry of welcoming of Jesus when he came through the eastern gate into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday because of the raising of Lazarus. So again, verse 18, For this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Now, another little sidelight is here. It says, And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now, these would be Gentiles who were Jewish proselytes. So they were converted to Judaism, although they were Gentiles. The same thing still can take place today. And it says, The same came, therefore, to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now this is interesting that Jesus says, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now if you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find time and time again, Jesus will say, My hour is not yet come. And they want to make him king or something, and he flees from the place. He says, No, it's not the time. His hour is not yet come. It's repeated again and again. Now finally, on this particular day, he says, The hour is come. Now remember the prophecy of Daniel, of the 70 weeks of Daniel, these 69 of the 70 weeks was completed, in that the angel Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24, 25, 26, in those three verses told about the coming of the Messiah, the exact date was given when he would be manifested to Israel, and the angel Gabriel told Daniel that from the time the commandment was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince would be 69 weeks of years, or in other words, 483 years. Now that would be, if you want to be very precise about it, it was 173,880 days. And we know that the event took place, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, the event of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was on March the 14th, 445 B.C. And then you count 173,880 days, and that was Palm Sunday when Jesus moved into Jerusalem. Why? Because the prophecy was fulfilled. Takes your breath away. Takes your breath away. How precise and accurate prophecy is. So you see, strict speaking, if there's anybody else that could have ever been the Messiah, he would have to have come into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass on that particular day. Because it had to be 173,880 days from the time that the decree was given by the Persian king Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. See, now, finally, Jesus could say here in verse 23, he says, Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Is he going to be glorified how? By being lifted up on the cross. And then, kind of in response, really, in a way, to these men that were coming, he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So you see, if a farmer would drop into the ground a grain of wheat or something like that, and you come back 5 months later, and you see just the grain of wheat, and it's intact, see, nothing has happened. There's a death process that has to take place in order that new life might come forth. And then Jesus says in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. You see, now the religious leaders, they love their life. They like to be in those top positions, and there was no way that they were going to yield to anybody else. And so, unfortunately, they were going to lose it, and they did. Not only this present life, but they lost even eternal life. And on the other hand, he that hateth his life in this world, in other words, you don't esteem it that much, shall keep it unto life eternal. Sometimes you might say there's a price that we pay for being Christians. Sometimes there's a great respect that people will give us because of the integrity of our lives, but other times there's just garbage that's thrown at us, persecution that's thrown at us. In fact, we should expect this because Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But again, Jesus said, he that hateth his life in this world, in other words, you don't esteem it that highly, shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So we know that the Father will honor us as we honor the Lord. And then he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Now here was very interesting. Now it seems like, see, the impact of it all is finally beginning to hit Jesus. The only difference, however, between Jesus, let's say, and Philip, or Thomas rather, you see, is that Jesus is not going to buckle under the circumstances, but he's going to follow through and allow himself to be crucified and to be horribly treated. But you see, it's almost like Jesus gets a nerve. In other words, every bit of the suffering that he's going to soon endure, which was written by the prophets, you know, he's realizing this is coming upon me now, and there's like a dread that goes through his very being. And so he says, again, he says, now is my soul troubled. We very rarely hear Jesus saying something like that. You see, and this is leading up really ultimately to the agony in the garden where he literally sweat blood and that went down to the ground. So he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. In other words, Father, you know, get me out of here. And he says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. So he was saying, I was born in order that I might die for the sins of the world. Now he says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So there's not just once was there a voice from heaven at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus when he was baptized in the River Jordan, but also here at the very end of his ministry. So a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's a very interesting statement. Verse 31. Now remember, he's talking about the cross that's just around the corner. And he says, now is the judgment of this world. See, Jesus hangs on the cross, but the world is judged as to whether they will accept or whether they will reject the sacrifice that Jesus made. You see, your whole destiny for eternity depends on how you look at this man Jesus that is hanging upon a cross. And he says, and now the prince of this world, referring to Satan, be cast out. You see, the defeat of Satan occurred on Calvary. And although Satan is still the god of this world, in the sense that Jesus has not retaken the planet Earth, there is one area where Satan has no right to be, and that's around the believer. You see, Satan will try to move against you, but what we need to do is use that authority that we have by the name of Jesus Christ and stand against him because he's in an area where he's no right to be because he's been cast out. Now, You see, Satan is like a very brassy type of an individual. You ever run across somebody that all of a sudden they just walk into your house, they don't even bother knocking on the front door, and they just, you know, just walk in, you hardly know their names, and then they start going to your desk and looking through your papers and all the, who are you? What is your name? What are you doing here, you know? And it's almost like, you know, they're brassy, you know, to the point of, you know, ridiculousness. And yet you see Satan is this way. He'll move into every area of your life that he possibly can. He'll try to ruin you. He'll try to have domination over you in every way that he can. But yet he doesn't. He can't if you use the authority of the name of Jesus. You see, he must bow. He must bend. He must exit because of the authority of the name of Jesus. Learn to use the power of that name and say, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ, get out of my life. Leave me alone. Get away from my children. Or whatever it may be, there's all sorts of ways that we could use this. But remember, Satan is defeated. He's not in power any longer, not over the believer. All right, now, and then actually, real quick, some of you may wonder about this, just to show you real fast that this is not just me speaking. See, go back to Colossians for a minute, would you please? After 2 Corinthians, there's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. And look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. See, look at Colossians 2:14. Now here it shows how Jesus triumphed. And it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So in other words, anything that God had against us was just nailed to the cross because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And then it says, and having spoiled, in other words, having ruined principalities and powers. Who are those? Those are the demonic forces. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So when Jesus went down to the nether world, he proclaimed that indeed he was the victor. Now, let's continue. So it says here then in verse 33, and then verse 32, he says, and if I be lifted up, in other words, crucified from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Jesus knew that he wouldn't die by stoning. He knew that he would die by crucifixion. All right, now, then verse 34 says, the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. Remember it says in Luke, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. All right. And he says, and how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? You're going to die? Who is this Son of Man? See, they didn't distinguish the two comings. So then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not where he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the sons of light. These things spoke Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. They wouldn't change their lifestyle by and large. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now here verse 39 is another frightening verse. Now this really sends a chill up and down my spine. And it says, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. So what is involved here, there's almost kind of an allusion, really, there's kind of an allusion to the fact that they have kind of passed that invisible line and can have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You see, there's a continual rejection of Jesus Christ. It's over a long period of time, and it's in the face of strong evidence. Three conditions. Rejection of Christ, a long period of time, the face of strong evidence. And so the word that's frightening is in verse 39, it says, therefore they could not believe. Didn't say they didn't believe, it says they couldn't believe. It says back there in Genesis, my spirit will not always strive with man. There's a time when God the Holy Spirit will simply cease dealing with someone. There's a poem that I heard some time ago, and I'd like to read it to you because it kind of bears on what we read here. And it says, there is a place we know not where, a time we know not when. that marks the destiny of man twixt sorrow and despair. There is a line that once a man has crossed, even God himself in all his love hath sworn that all is lost. Now they had crossed that line. It says verse 39, therefore they could not believe. So in other words, what's implied here is that God the Holy Spirit will no longer deal with them. There's no way that they can come to Jesus Christ. Now verse 41, so these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but, here's something that's also said, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, or in other words, ostracized. So, here's an indictment, really. There's an indictment against closet Christians. You know, there's no way that they want to confess the Lord publicly. So they actually believe, but they wouldn't confess in Christ for fear of the reprisals that people would take upon them. Very sad. So then, again, verse 43 gives the reason. It says, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So they knew what was right, but they wouldn't do it because they wanted the praise of men. There it is. Are there people like this around today? Indeed. Now verse 44, so Jesus cried out and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Praise God for that. Isn't it beautiful that Jesus said that? So many people look upon Jesus, one who's kind of down on him and whatever. See, Jesus right now is interceding for you and for me. And even perchance, if there might be some sin in your life, you're a believer, but there's some sin in your life that you're having a hard time controlling them away, the Lord's not against you. The Lord is interceding for you because he loves you. He didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you. There will be a time in the future when the Lord is the judge, but right now he's praying. He's interceding. And we praise God that once we've come to him, there's nobody that's going to pluck us out of his hand. But anyway, then in verse 48, it says, he that rejects me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day. It's not going to be denominational opinions. It's not going to be any decree of the United Nations or anything like that. It's going to be the word. He says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. Now we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, but if there's one individual here who doesn't know Jesus, maybe you only know about him, and maybe your relationship is with your denomination rather than with the Lord. If you sincerely confess that Jesus is your Lord and that he alone can forgive your sins, and you confess that you are a sinner and you yield your life to him, indeed the new birth experience can take place and you can be a member of the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you stop and let him in? Can't you hear Jesus whispering that his love will never end? Can't you see by the world around you that the answers are not there? Can't you hear Jesus whispering in your ear his love he wants to share? Just say, Jesus, oh Jesus, what a shamble my life has been.
For a complete tape catalog and or information regarding Holy Spirit Ministries, please write Holy Spirit Ministries, Route 2, Box 240X, Dayton, Oregon, 97114.
So I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new. I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new.